16. That's a great leap forward here. I'll read the entire chapter through. Genesis chapter 16. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. She had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? She said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name which Hagar bare Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how feeble we are, even when we seek to follow your word. We thank you for showing us not only the strength of Abram's faith in chapter 15, but also the weaknesses to which he and Sarah were subject in this chapter. And we pray that you'll instruct us, Lord. Show us what your Spirit has for us in this record. Help us, Lord, to rest in you and trust in your direction, not in our own fleshly wisdom. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, I had meant to hand out an overview of this chapter for you. Two things happened. One is we were out of power, and when the power came back on, I discovered that some system maintenance that was done on my computer had the effect of wiping out all of my files on Genesis. Not to worry, they'll come back. I mean, they're on a backup somewhere. It's just that things that were changed this last week won't be there. I'll give you an outline of this section, Lord willing, next week, because we will be more than 1 week in chapter 16. But just to catch the highlights here, the chapter has a nice little frame around it. At verse 1, we have the little prologue. Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. Verses 15 and 16 close off the chapter. Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Three times these verses tell us that Hagar did what Sarah was not able to do. She bore a son to Abram. So that contrast right there sets up the entire chapter. Verses 2 through 6 are two little scenes involving Sarah and Abram and Hagar. They give us a picture of the patriarch's home. In each scene, Sarah makes a proposal. Abram acquiesces in the proposal. And then there is strife between Sarah and Hagar. So in the first scene, Sarah makes a suggestion in verse 2. Abram accepts her suggestion at the end of verse 2. Verse 3 is once again Sarah's suggestion. Abram accepts it in 4a, and 4b, Hagar, having conceived, despises her mistress, Sarai. Then we have Sarah's suggestion in verse 5 again. She's unhappy with the situation. Abram in verse 6 acquiesces. He gives her permission to do what she likes. And at the end of verse 6, there's strife again between Sarai and Hagar, and Hagar flees away. So first of all, we have this little domestic vignette of the tensions within the patriarch's household. And then in verse 7, as Hagar is fleeing, the vertical dimension comes into play. The angel of the Lord appears to her. It's the only place in ancient Near Eastern literature, I believe, that an angel speaks to a woman by name. This passage elevates Hagar very high. And the angel makes certain promises to her and encourages her to return, which she does, goes back to the patriarch's household. We'll be a little while getting to verse 7, I think. Before we get to that discussion with the angel, notice the close parallels between this story and what happened in chapter 3. Adam and Eve had their difficulties in chapter 3. Abram and Sarai have their difficulties here. In chapter 3, the woman proposes to the man to take something that is forbidden. She says, here, eat from the tree. She took of the fruit of the tree and ate it and gave it to her husband, even though God had forbidden it. Here, Sarai proposes to Abram to do something that God has forbidden, which is to take more than one wife at a time. And we'll look at the reason that Abraham ought not to have done that in a minute. He knew enough not to try to have two wives, but he acquiesced in his wife's suggestion. And that's the second similarity. The expression at the end of verse 2, Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai, is precisely the same expression that you have in chapter 3, verse 17, where God says to Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. It's exactly the same phraseology. Moses wants us to see an echo of the sin in the garden here. The woman makes an ungodly suggestion. The man irresponsibly hearkens to the voice of his wife. And then we have God appearing on the scene and asking some questions about location. In the garden, he shows up and says to Adam, Adam, where are you? And here, the angel of the Lord, who, as we will see, is in fact the Lord himself, appears to Hagar and says, Hagar, where are you coming from? Where are you going? God doesn't have to ask Adam where he is in the garden. He knows where he is. He knows where Hagar's coming from. He knows where Hagar's going. But the point is, he's engaging them to deal with the consequences of the sin. And in fact, a fourth parallel in both cases, part of the outcome of this divine interview is the promise of offspring. In Eve's case, she was promised that the seed of the woman would destroy the serpent. Here, Hagar is promised that she shall have a numerous offspring, and in particular, a son who will commemorate the fact that God has heard her plea as she's wandering in the desert. In addition, in chapter 3, verse 16, God gave Adam and Eve a warning. At the end of 3:16, he said to Eve, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. This chapter is a good illustration of the truth of that prophecy, because we see here Sarah trying to dominate her husband. We see Abram failing to do his duty. So, even this great patriarch of faith is still subject to sin. Let's go through the episode now verse by verse. In verse 1, we learn that Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. We've known this. Abram has pointed out in chapter 15, verse 3, that he had no seed, has no offspring. This is a problem both personally and in the context of the book. Personally, this is a tragedy for Sarai. When God created the world, He created the animals, and when He created man, He blessed them. And what was the blessing He gave to them? Be fruitful, multiply. This was his gift to his creation. This is described as a blessing that they should have children. And when someone is not having children in the Bible, it's not viewed as successful birth control. It's viewed as a disaster. This is a God's blessing somehow is not being realized in this family. The custom in a marriage was to wish the new couple abundant offspring. Look at Genesis 24, verse 60, for example. This is when Rebekah is about to set off with Abram's servant to return and marry Isaac. Genesis 24, verse 60, they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. There's the blessing that you give a young girl going off on her marriage. May you be the mother of thousands of millions. Well, not all by yourself, of course. This is looking out over a number of generations. But the point is, a numerous offspring is a sign of God's blessing. And in Ruth chapter 4, when Boaz enters into contract to take over the inheritance of Elimelech and to do the duty of the brother in raising up seed to his deceased relative's family by marrying Ruth. Verse 11 of Ruth chapter 4, all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem, and let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Remind Boaz of Rachel and Leah, who together had 12 sons that became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they wish Boaz the same blessing in this life. In fact, part of Israel's blessing under the covenant at Mount Sinai was fruitfulness. Deuteronomy 28 has the blessings and the curses. Some of the curses are not being able to have children. It's a disaster. So, having children is God's blessing on the family. And personally, Sarah must see this as a disaster. She's been married to Abram for decades now. And no children, no offspring. It's also a problem in the larger context of the book, because the heart of God's promise to Abram is, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to have offspring. And there aren't any offspring. This is raised as a problem in chapter 15 and verse 3, where Abram says, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. This is the difficulty, Lord. So as we're reading through the book, we hit chapter 15, Abraham sees that it's a problem. But now in chapter 16, it's not Abram who makes the observation, it's the narrator. It's almost as though Moses here is echoing what we've heard from Abram. We're going along, God's making all these wonderful promises to Abram. And then in chapter 15, Abram says, Wait a minute, Lord, time out. I don't have any children. How is this going to work? And now the voiceover comes in the background in chapter 16, the narrative says, That's right, folks. Abram and Sarah don't have any children. How's this going to work? And what was a problem within the family of Abraham now has been brought to our attention as a fundamental problem with God's promise to Abraham. Now, Moses wants us to see this tension, that God has made promises that just are not coming true. What about the child? Well, Sarai has some ideas as to how to fix this situation.
in chapter 16 here. And I think it's useful to compare this set of episodes in chapter 16 with what happened in chapter 15. Very, very similar to one another. In both chapter 15 and chapter 16, Abram and Sarai are deeply invested in God's promise. They know that God has made this promise. They don't despise it. They respect it. They desire its fulfillment. In this sense, they are examples of faith. That's the substance of Abram's question to the Lord in 15 verses 2 and 3. He says, Lord, yeah, I really want this promise that you've given me, but I have no children. And I think that's Sarai's motive. She's described in Hebrews chapter 11 as a woman of faith. I don't think she is solely motivated here by the social stigma of not having children. Abram has no doubt shared with her these promises that God has made to them, that they are going to be the parents of a great nation, and she has no children. She feels she's letting God down. She's not only letting her husband down, she's letting God down by not having children. She wants the promise. They're both people of faith. They want the promise to come true. They both have doubts. Abram cannot see how he can possibly have offspring. Sarai says, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. This is no good. I'm not going to have any children. Both of them tried to figure out how these promises could be realized. They didn't want to give up on God. Abram is thinking to himself, I got a servant. Maybe my servant's going to be my heir. I don't really like that, but maybe that's how this is going to happen. And Sarai has pretty much the same idea, doesn't she? You know, I've got a servant. Maybe she could be the means for providing this promised heir. Now, this in itself is not wrong that they are trying to figure out how God's promise could come to realization. It's part of their faith. They want to see the promise realized. They're trying to figure it out. In both cases, their proposed solutions center on their servants, on the members of the household that are the closest to them. Abram's attention focuses on Eliezer. Sarai's focuses on Hagar. There's a lot of similarity between these two stories. There's one important difference between the two. Abram brings his idea to the Lord and says, Lord, I don't have any kids. You said I need to have kids. How about my servant? Is that what we're thinking of here? And the Lord says, no, wrong. Don't go down that road. Here Sarai follows the same train of thought. We need to have kids. I don't have any kids. Here's my servant. But she doesn't bring it to the Lord. She doesn't say, Lord, what about this idea? She just goes right to Abram and says, Abram, here's what we got to do. We're going to fix this problem. We're going to have kids, by gum or by golly. And we're going to use Sarai to have the children. She doesn't consult God for his direction. If you don't take anything else away from these two chapters, I'd like you to take away this picture of two people who treasure what God has promised them. They are frustrated that it's not happening. They have figured out in their own mind a way that maybe it could happen. But one of them brings that idea to the Lord, and the other does not. This last evening I had a long conversation with a very confused young man that really boiled down to the issue of whether God can make his will known to us as his children or not. And it struck me, as I don't think it has in a long time, what a precious thing it is to be a child of God and to be able to know the mind of God in our lives. The Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. James promises, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. This young fellow was terribly confused over conflicts between different religious authorities. Now, commentator A says this, commentator B says this, what can I do? And he hadn't come to the point in his own life where he realized that if you are God's child, you are entitled to know the mind of God, and God will not let you down. Yes, we're sinful. Yes, we can be confused and we can get a wrong understanding from the scriptures as we read and study them. But if we yielded to the Lord, I am persuaded we have every right to be confident he will guide us. Don't have to wander in confusion. The devil can blind our minds to the truth of the gospel, but God, who commanded the light to shine in darkness, can shine in our hearts, not only to save us, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians 4 says. Not only to save us, but also to guide us day by day. We don't have to wander in the darkness. If you're truly yielded to the Lord, if you're ready to bow as Abram did and say, Sovereign Lord, here's the problem, what do we do now? God will guide you clearly and unequivocally as you open His Word and let His Holy Spirit direct you. So we don't take anything else away from this. We get promises. Sometimes it looks hopeless. What do? Be like Abram, not like Sarai. Bring it to the Lord. Ask Him. He will guide you. He will not leave you without direction. You're His child. He will enable you to hear His voice if you simply bow before Him. Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained thee from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. She diagnoses the situation correctly. She recognizes that God is the one who gives children or withholds children. So this is her basic orientation of faith. She trusts in the Lord. She knows He's the one who will bring this promised offspring when it comes. And she concludes from this that Abram should take Hagar and have children by her. Why is it that Sarai thinks she must have offspring? I think it's more than this, the carnal shame of being barren and the social stigma associated with that. This is a tremendous sacrifice that she is making, to give up her own natural right to her husband's embrace and present a rival to him. She's doing it, I think, because she feels it is her duty. She knows of the promises that God has made, and she feels this is a way to fulfill those promises. And in fact, this custom is in keeping with the custom of the day. It was not at all unknown, not only in Israel's culture, but in other cultures as well, for a barren woman to give her maidservant to her husband as a way of having children. We see it later on in the patriarchal stories, where both Rachel and Leah, in competing to produce offspring, give their handmaidens to Jacob, and he ends up with four wives instead of two. You see that in verse 3, which is a restatement of verse 2. Verse 3 is Sarai saying, take my maid. Verse 3 is written like a little snippet of legal language. It clearly identifies the party to be transferred, Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian. It tells us the date, 10 years in the land of Canaan, and the language, gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. That is formally how you say that somebody initiated a marriage contract. This is a little snippet of legal language intended to show that this was intended to be a fully legal and recognized transaction, elevating Hagar to the status of Abram's, we would say, concubine, because she was a slave, but it was a legitimate wife. It was not an illegitimate relationship at that day. Yet it's wrong in God's eyes. And Abram had access to the knowledge that it was wrong. To see this, I'd like to take you to the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, which is a long ways after Abraham, but it is arguing against divorce and remarriage based on data that Abram had available to him. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. We'll begin at verse 14. Verse 13 says that God is not going to receive your offering. Verse 14 of chapter 2, yet you say, wherefore? And Malachi answers, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Israel was engaged in the same kind of iniquity that is so rampant in our world today, where people marry and then separate and remarry later on. God says this is dealing treacherously against the covenant. And the reason it's wrong is that God just made one couple. He made Adam and Eve. He didn't make Adam and Eve and Abigail. Now, he could have. That's the meaning of the phrase, yet had he the residue of the Spirit. God breathed the Spirit into Adam, created him, and then he formed Eve and formed her. It wasn't that God said, I'm worn out now. I can't make any more. That's not why God stopped at one woman for one man. He had more spirit there. He could have gone ahead and formed another wife for Adam. If that had been his intention, he didn't do that. He only made one. And why one? That he might seek a godly seed. I think it's increasingly clear, even to secular commentators, that divorce and remarriage compromise the well-being of children. Increasingly, even people who wouldn't pay any attention to the Bible are recognizing that the dogma of the last 20 years, well, we're going to separate for the sake of the children. It's better for the children. It's really a lie. Never helps the children. Always hurts the children. And the confusion is compounded when dad now has a new wife or mom has a new husband. For the sake of a godly seed, God intended that one man and one woman should form a home together. That's why he made Adam and Eve, not Adam, Eve, and Abigail. Or not Adam and Samson and Eve. Wasn't nice coming out of communal household here. One man, one woman. That was deliberate for the sake of a godly seed. Abram and Sarah are seeking a godly seed. You would think they would hold close to the example that God had given them in Adam and Eve. One commentator has summarized the situation this way. The faith of both of them was defective. Not indeed with regard to the substance of the promise, but with regard to the method in which they proceeded. They hastened to acquire the offspring which was to be expected from God, without observing the legitimate ordinance of God. They believed in the promise, but they went about it the wrong way. Be careful, please, that as you cling to God's promises and claim them, you don't let the flesh use the promise to rationalize ungodly behavior. I'm sure that each of us in our own lives can think of ways in which something we desire is something that God has given to us. And yet, for the sake of that promise, we will compromise the principles of His Word. He has promised to care for us. He's promised to feed us and clothe us. But do we sometimes cut corners on our business dealings, on our dealings with other people? Are we sometimes less charitable than we ought to be to the needy? Because we say, well, God has promised to provide for me, and if I do this, my provision won't be there, and therefore, in order to claim the promise of God, I'm going to cut back on my adherence to the law of God. Don't do it. That was the mistake that Abram and Sarai made. Well, back now in Genesis chapter 16. Sarai's proposal is well-intentioned, and it's even legal and accepted in the society, but it's wrong. Abram, we are told, goes along with her suggestion. Verse 3 at the end, and verse 2 at the end, Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah, and again at the beginning of verse 4, he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. When it says in verse 2 that he hearkened to the voice of Sarah, as I pointed out, this is the same idiom that is used to describe what Adam did with respect to Eve in chapter 3, verse 17. It means to take a suggestion. It doesn't mean to obey a command. It means he heard what she said, he wanted to accommodate her, and he went along with her suggestion. He loves his wife. She feels ashamed. She feels that she's letting him down. She's letting God down by not having children. He feels that pain. He'll do anything he can to please her, to fix that problem. Women, this is what your men want to do. They want to take care of you. It's a natural response of a man to want to care for the woman, to fix what's broken, to accommodate her. But sometimes it's the wrong thing for the man to do. And men, we need to recognize this tendency in ourselves and recognize when it's the wrong thing to do. In particular, when by caring for our wife, we are neglecting a higher duty. There are three principles that come into play here. The first is the principle that we saw back in the garden. Paul makes it explicit in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So Adam was not deceived. The woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Even though Eve led the way in eating of the forbidden fruit, throughout the New Testament, it's always Adam who is blamed for the sin. It's not Eve who's blamed for the sin. Women don't operate in a rational way as much as men do in general. They tend to operate on a more emotional level. And as a result, they can sometimes be bowled over by a rational argument. Here, Sarah is yielding to the rational explanation of her day as to what a barren woman should do to have children. She's not thinking carefully and evaluating the example God has given them. Now, there's that natural difference in orientation. There's another difference here which comes out of chapter 3, verse 16. I'd like you to go back to that verse, 3:16. Thank you very much, Ron. The end of 3:16 is a passage that we studied some months ago. God says to Eve, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." When we studied this verse a few months ago, we saw that when it says, "her desire shall be to her husband," this is an anticipation of the battle of the sexes. This is not saying she's going to feel warm and loving and cuddly toward her husband. The expression that's used here is the same as the one that God uses to warn Cain in chapter 4, verse 7. "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire." Sin is like a crouching lion, and it's waiting to catch the man. What God prophesies here of Eve is that her desire is going to be toward her husband the same way a lion's desire is toward a vulnerable animal that it might take as its prey. Now, she's going to try to take control of the situation. She's going to try to run the household. And she's going to try to run her husband, too. It's a natural tendency. It's a consequence of the fall. Men have their consequences of the fall. Women have their consequences. And one of the consequences is that she's going to try to control things. The second part, so we've seen the woman's susceptibility to deception, her natural tendency to try to control things, to take matters into her own hands, which is what we see clearly in Sarah's case here. She's trying to take things into her own hands and saying, "Okay, here's what we're going to do, Abram. Do it this way. Here, take Hagar." The third thing to observe here is the instruction at the end of 3:16. "He shall rule over thee." Instead of putting an "and" between those two clauses, a "but" might be a better one. "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, but he shall rule over thee." That's not so much a prediction as it is a requirement. This is his responsibility. He is responsible to rule over you. You're going to keep trying to break out. You're going to keep trying to dominate him. But his responsibility is to be in charge. His responsibility is to rule over you. As a result, he sometimes is going to have to fight his natural tendency to give you what you want, to accommodate your desire, to hearken to your voice. The scriptures make this clear in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Luke chapter 14, as well as other synoptics, the Lord tells us of the priorities in our allegiance. And there's one priority here that we have to have clearly in mind in the case of the marriage relationship. Luke 14, verse 26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You know what this means. It does not mean that you're supposed to hate your wife. It does mean that in the relative scale of allegiance, your love for the Lord must be at the top. And if love for your wife would lead you in one direction where allegiance to the Lord would lead you in another, you must follow the Lord. Sarai is here suggesting that Abram do something that is contrary to the example that God has given them. Abram, you must rule over her. In this case, you cannot give her what she so deeply desires. She's hurting. She's grieving. And there's even a spiritual component to this. She wants to help you fulfill the promises. But Abram, you're in charge here. You must rule over her. Don't let her take control of the situation. If you come to me, if you're going to follow the Lord, you must hate your wife. An Old Testament example, Deuteronomy chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers. Verse 8, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. Neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. What a sobering thought. If your wife comes to you, the wife of your bosom, and says, let's go serve other gods, let's depart from the way of the Lord, that was a capital offense. And the husband was responsible for leading the way in the judgment if he was the witness to that deviation. Husbands, love your wives. Be ready to sacrifice yourselves for them as Christ sacrificed himself for the church. But you are responsible before the Lord for the godly conduct of the home. The woman has a natural weakness, which is going to be to try to run things and try to fix everything. She does not necessarily always discern which way the godly approach lies. That's your responsibility to discern that and to guide things in that way. If you understand that, and if your wife understands that, then things will work out okay. If she understands her natural tendency to try to take over that she got from her mother Eve, if you understand your natural inclination to want to give her what she wants, and that's a good inclination, a sacrifice for her, but you recognize that you are responsible for the Lord. You can't say to the Lord, Lord, the woman that you gave me, she made me do it. Adam tried that in Eden and it didn't work. You're responsible. Abram was responsible here. He didn't stand up to his wife. He didn't say, Sarah, you know, I don't know how the Lord's going to do this, but you're my wife. I don't want anything to come between us, and it's just wrong for me to take another wife. I don't care what the Joneses down the road are doing. That's not right before God. Our example is Adam and Eve. One man, one woman. We're going to stick to it. We are seeking a godly seed here, and we're not going to mess this up with multitudinous marriages. Now then things would have turned out a lot differently. Sarai stumbled. Abram stumbled. He took Hagar to be his wife, and she conceived. We will pick up the story at that point next week. Basic things to understand here. The first is it's because God has promised something does not justify every way we might go about trying to get what it is he's promised. We look forward to his promises. He will provide them in accordance with his own will. Let's not go the wrong way to get to a right end. That never works. And again, the important contrast here between Abram and Sarai. Very similar in what they're trying to do. Abram consulted the Lord. Sarai did not. When you're faced with a dilemma like this, you bring it to the Lord, speak to him. He will provide wisdom. He will answer if we only ask him to. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you present yourself to us not just as our lawgiver, but as our Father. who delights to hear our prayer and to endow us with wisdom that goes beyond our needs. We thank you, Lord, for your great promises to us. We confess that often our faith grows thin as we see the world progressing in such a sinful way, and often the things you've promised to us seem not to come true. But we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to come to you with our frustrations and not to go out in the strength of the flesh and try to fix things ourselves. Thank you for giving us this example this morning. Guide us as it comes again and again to our minds through the week ahead. In our Savior's name, amen. I would suggest we sing as a closing hymn. A hymn is a prayer for guidance, acknowledges our dependence upon the Lord for his wisdom. Number 371 in the Red Book, Open My Eyes That I May See.